Thanks, Trevor. Good morning, everybody. I'm Rob Imberger. I'm the senior pastor of Wellspring. If I haven't met you, I have this wonderful privilege of continuing this series. Work, rest, and play has been our focus. Work in particular, and rest in the last week. Two questions we asked and answered last week. Simple but profound questions. Why did God work? Why did God rest? So God worked, we unpacked this statement, to graciously set in motion his good, because he makes all things good, story in our space and time. We spent a bit of time thinking about that. And the second question we asked and answered was, why did God rest? Two answers to that. To set a pattern for human flourishing and then to prepare us for eternity. Now that's a good start. Genesis 1 to 2 is a brilliant start when it comes to the work-rest dynamic for creation and for God himself. Then, following a creator example, God's creatures have a work-rest dynamic. So Adam and Eve are instructed to work and rest. Genesis 1, 28, and then chapter 2, verse 15, God tells them, work, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over every creature. Work the garden. Watch over it. And after that, rest. A Sabbath day. A holy seventh day to imitate the holy seventh day of rest that God had after he made all things. And we don't know exactly what that looked like because we're just so far beyond that Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve experience. But I think we get a little glimpse of what Sabbath rest was like for creation before everything got messed up. When in chapter 3, verse 8 of Genesis, as he's going looking for Adam and Eve, God is walking in the cool of the evening in the garden. So we get this sense of harmony between creation and creator. And God wanted it that way. He wanted good parameters for work and rest. He wanted his people to imitate his perfect rhythm of work and rest. So he gives a command to not do forbidden work. Genesis 2, he outlines what that is. He says to Adam, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they refused to listen. And they do forbidden work, and their sin breaks everything. You might know this in your own life. You might see it, or you know you do actually, not might. You do see it in the world around. There's this breakage of God's design. And it affects not just our private selves, not just our character, and not just world events and nations. It affects this work-rest dynamic too. The work-rest dynamic has been broken by sin. So God then says to Eve, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. And God says to Adam, the ground is cursed because of you. You'll eat from it by means of painful labor, producing thorns and thistles. So then, right, rest is a necessary antidote to work. So people had to, beyond Adam and Eve's sin, rest because work was so harsh. That beautiful work-rest rhythm where work was completed by a seventh-day rest got completely obscured because pain and frustration and hardship became associated with work. Together with joy, there's a nobility still to work. There's a goodness in work. We want to affirm that. But it's just that that's not only all there is to work. There's challenge. There's difficulty. Sin makes work at times exhausting. So that our work-rest rhythm gets overwhelmed by our need to just survive, to refuel. So rest for many of us, actually most of us, is now just stopping work so we can get working again. And this struggle to get work and rest right is evident not just in our lives, and you and I can attest, but in the storyline of the Bible. Just right from that moment when Adam and Eve were expelled from the place of perfect rest, their garden, it's been a problem for people ever since. So for example, in the time of Moses, God's people rested, well, except they couldn't because they were enslaved for 400 years plus in Egypt. Try to get a work-rest dynamic working there. They're liberated by God from slavery, and then they're given this command, the fourth commandment, 6 days do all your work and then rest. And they're also given, to reinforce that, different festivals, different moments in the year where they're to remember the saving acts of God in their history. And those are to be pauses. Those are to be Sabbath rests of a type. But even with all of that, it was not easy. It was not easy for God's people to rest and work well. It was hampered. It's hampered by their own sin and sinful disobedience. They went into exile into a foreign land, and they couldn't rest and work in God's good design. It was hampered by their own leaders, kings, judges, priests, who didn't model the sacred work-rest dynamic. They didn't walk in God's ways. It was hampered by, just leading up to Jesus' time, religious leaders who said, this is work and this is rest. And they had man-made rule upon man-made rule upon man-made rule made up to prohibit certain activity. But we still want to say Sabbath was a good idea. It was God's idea, even though it got hard and twisted. And that leads us to an important question today. Once Jesus arrives, as he's born, as he lives, how does he handle work and rest? Put simply, Jesus works, Jesus rests, gives rest, and defines rest. So have a think about that first point. We need to start with this. Jesus worked, and most of his life, he worked as a carpenter. Was that a waste? Surely not. Was it meaningful? I think we want to say surely yes. Have you paused to wonder, was that 20-odd years in his father's carpentry shed just treading water for his three minor but major years of what we call public ministry? But Jesus worked, and that matters. The artistry, the form and function of the woodshed, the creations that he made. Indeed, we thought about this a couple of weeks ago. Every work done in the Lord has meaning and worth, and every piece that he produced was an anticipation of the new creation. Couldn't be a waste. Jesus worked. There was sweat, no doubt some blood, in that shed. He didn't despise work. And yeah, there's this turning point, this pivot of a different type of work as he enters his public ministry. But that's just really the continuation of work. It just changed parameters a bit. Jesus continued to work hard. His context shifted, though. I never tire of hearing the fascinating stories of cashed-up Westerners going in search among far-flung lands and mountains and ashrams for that spiritual guru who's going to tell them how to live life. What is the meaning of it? The sense you get is that these holy men, and they're inevitably men, sit around all day waiting for that desperate pilgrim to trudge up the mountain and ask for their sage advice, and they, with serenity and leisure, divinely espouse the meaning of life. the contrast is almost comic. It's sometimes depicted in movies. You see this sort of panting, I finally got to the top of the mountain, and what are you going to say to me, still serene guru? And they blurt out something. And there's this extraordinary contrast between the spiritual guru who's doing very little and the desperate pilgrim who's doing everything to access wisdom. What is Jesus' post-carpentry work? I'd argue it's still pretty hard yakka. He spells it out in Luke 4, verse 18 onwards. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. So in stark contrast to the serene, still spiritual guru, Jesus works. He sweats. He gets on with it. But we need to ask, is it fair to say Jesus is busy? Is it right to say he multitasked? Is there any hint of overachievement in Jesus? Now we're getting to our second point. In the Bible's storyline, we meet a Jesus who works and a Jesus who rests. You might have heard that story where Jesus and his disciples are in the boat and Jesus has just worked very hard. He sweated out a day preaching to a large crowd, and then he wants to go to the other side of the lake. And all of a sudden, this violent storm arises, and his disciples are panicking. But it says in Mark 4, what's he doing? He's asleep on the cushion, so deep in sleep that they have to wake him up. What the heck is going on? As one of my early mentors said, I still remember 15 years ago, Neville brought this story to my mind, and he asked, what do you think it took for Jesus to be so asleep in the boat while the storm raged? What reserves of peace, confidence, trust in his Father must he have had to be calm whilst everyone else panicked? And that took me to the start of the story of Jesus in Mark's gospel, where you see lots of healings and kingdom proclamation and extraordinary events going on. There's growing fame for Jesus. And so unexpectedly, at the height of it, he disappears. This is Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, went out, made his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Jesus works and Jesus rests. So it's not an overstatement to say Jesus is the most hardworking human ever and the most rested human ever. Have you considered that? I think that makes sense of all the times in the Bible where he speaks of his relationship with the Father as a son, and that there's a connection in intricate and absolutely unbreakable between his work and rest as a son and his Father's work and rest. So John 5 is an example of that. The son's not able to do anything on his own. Jesus is talking about himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, how is that possible? I think it goes back to the base level of rest that Jesus has in his identity. So all the way back in chapter 1, before all of that healing, proclamation, busyness of famous ministry goes on, Jesus is baptized and he hears a voice, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." So Jesus is at rest because of who he is as a beloved son. Paul Miller, the American writer and pastor, put it this way: Jesus is the most dependent human being who ever lived. Have you thought about his humanity in that sense. He models true human flourishing, which is to depend upon God completely. He was asleep in the boat, and Neville was trying to get me to think about Jesus's clarity and peace and trust in the Father, but he was also tired, and he rested because he was dependent on his Father, who provides rhythms of rest. What makes us strive for independence? We're mad if we think we can do this life without being dependent creatures. It's a really powerful principle at work in Christian leadership that says this: burnout is not so much about overwork and underrest, though those two factors contribute. But Christian leaders tend to burn out when they try to give away what they themselves possess. So they preach hope, but they have no hope. They feign joy when they feel no joy. They pray, but in the presence of others only, not privately. So leaders who do that quickly hollow out from the inside, because you can't give out what you don't possess. Here's a wonderful truth about Jesus. Jesus can give rest because he is perpetually at rest. Hear his invitation again. I'm going to do it in two different translations. One is in our CSB we heard read out, the Christian Standard Bible. The second is in the Message version, the paraphrase of Eugene Peterson. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me. You'll learn to live freely and lightly. That's the main way Jesus gives rest. He lifts from us what is ill-fitting and heavy, and he says, come to me for life instead. In Christian language, that's going to involve confession of sin, repentance of sin. It's going to involve trusting in Jesus and putting your allegiance to him instead of anyone or anything else. So that's a one-off decision that has eternal consequences, but there's an ongoing coming to Jesus for rest that you and I are invited to today. And it relates to whatever you thought of when you said to yourself, as Rob's reading out two versions of the same passage, what do I need rest from? Where does this hit me? Where is the inner ache that says, oh, I want rest here? Jesus has been deliberately broad. He's not saying, come to me, specifically only those who are physically and emotionally tired. He's also, conversely, not saying, come to me, all of you who feel spiritually burdened. He's saying very broadly and graciously, come to me, all who are weary, burdened. I bet you can relate to that. There is so much that can make us weary and burdened. A global pandemic, unanswered prayer, worry over ill health, your own, someone else's. Worldwide strife, financial hardship, relational struggles, the list goes on. Our own failures can often cause us to feel weary and burdened, as we feel like we miss the mark again and again. We let ourselves down, let alone letting others down. I've shared this story before. I remember sitting in the lounge room of an older Christian couple, would have been over 10 years ago. They've been drifting in and out of church for a decade. They couldn't tell me the last time they felt close to God. They were worried about their children's faith. They felt like they had failed and that it was a final destination. There was no real hope. There was despair and shame written all over their faces. In that moment, God brought to mind the promise of Jesus as Messiah, his ministry from Isaiah 42, verse 3. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Now, that is a ministry of rest. It was such a delight to share with this couple that Jesus' invitation to them was not more rule-keeping, not a heavy, ill-fitting set of restrictions and limitations, but freedom and life and rest. They had been so weary and burdened by their own failure for me to relate to them that Jesus comes to them with open arms, not with a pointed finger, was rest. That was a surprise to them. It was a surprise to the people that Jesus was speaking these first words to, because they had gotten used to the idea of 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And now, Jesus, you're saying you give like 24/7 rest, which is the sense in which he was speaking it. Well, that's true indeed. He doesn't abolish the Sabbath. We're going to get to that in a moment. But the kind of rest, the quality of rest Jesus is offering is, well, as he says, soul rest. And that's not just like a little portion of ourselves somewhere in here. It's the word for our very center of our being. You can call it your heart, you can call it your soul, you can call it your mind, whatever. Jesus is saying, at that very core of who you are, I've come to give you rest. You can be working and resting at the same time, because the rest I give is permeating. No more striving, no more trying, no more earning, no more deserving, just rest. And some of you need that this morning. At the end, I'm going to pray that you receive it. And I'd encourage you to be honest with God that you need it. So Jesus works, Jesus rests, Jesus gives rest, and Jesus defines rest. He defines rest in Matthew 12. Extraordinary story. Two supposed Sabbath violations from Jesus. Firstly, he lets his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. Secondly, he heals someone on the Sabbath. And both times Jesus insists that doing good can't be a Sabbath violation. Doing good is lawful. Yet he was facing a time rife with Sabbath distortions. He was facing a time where so much attention was being given to what was work and what wasn't work. And the list for what was work was very, very long. In my research, I discovered, apparently, there were 39 categories of work the Pharisees had created that detailed forbidden work on the Sabbath. Not 39 activities, 39 categories. Kneading, baking, slaughtering animals, hammering, dyeing wool and weaving, performing strenuous activity, traveling, worrying, earning money, tying a knot, plowing, planting, harvesting, lighting or extinguishing fire, including a lamp, cutting fingernails, writing more than one letter of the alphabet, boiling eggs. This is an interesting one. Getting a haircut up until an hour before afternoon prayers, which would have preceded Sabbath, because if they broke, the scissors broke halfway through, you get half a haircut, and the scissors would have to be fixed, and that's work on the Sabbath. And we laugh, but the thing is, Jesus would, in other parts of the Bible, call these heaping heavy burdens on the backs of God's people that the Pharisees themselves didn't even abide by. No wonder Jesus was opposed. He had violated some of those very categories and more besides in his healing and in his feeding his disciples on Sabbath days. But here, his rejoinder. This is his rebuttal to that claim, that he shouldn't have done that. A person is worth far more than a sheep. People, religious people, he also should have, well, he said they should know, if they know their history, that God makes exceptions for Sabbath emergencies. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And that might make us think, Jesus wanted to do away with Sabbath altogether. Doesn't matter. It's like any other day. Remember, he's just said, come to me for rest. Does that mean there's no such thing as this rhythm of 6 days work, 1 day rest? Well, no. No, because he describes himself as the Lord of the Sabbath here in Matthew 12. But in another version of this story, he puts it more pointedly. He says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So there is a place for Sabbath rest. It's just that it's not meant to be your master. It's meant to be your servant. The Sabbath is meant to be a blessing, not a burden. The moment it becomes a burden, you're doing it wrong. It's meant to serve people. People aren't meant to serve it. And as he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. You might remember in that part of Matthew 12, he says that something greater than the temple is here. He's trying to say that just like the physical temple where God says he dwells pointed to him as the Messiah, the new temple, the Sabbath was pointing to him too. It was always, all along, pointing to Jesus, the fulfillment of Sabbath rest. This is really good news, by the way, for a tired world, that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. It's good news for a tired church. In 2 weeks, we're going to get into this. How do you, if you follow Jesus, be a Sabbath keeper? Even now, some of you are doing some of that. And some of us have got questions about that. Maybe similar questions to that of the Jews before Jesus arrived. What's forbidden? What's allowed? The best book on Sabbath I've read is by A.J. Swoboda. It's called Subversive Sabbath. He and his family try to Sabbath together, and he's devised a simple test. Instead of asking, is this thing allowed on the Sabbath? The question we ask ourselves is this day full of the holy rest of God? Is this activity going to bring life, rest, wholeness, hope, or does it drain us, stress us out, pour us out, load us down? But now we're getting into what we're going to do in 2 weeks. So I'm going to stop there. I don't want to lose this opportunity for the grace of God to minister to the tired and the weary here this morning. Because this insistent Holy Spirit call through the words of Jesus is to you today. And you'll know, because God's been working in you in the last 20 minutes, whether it's hitting the mark. Do you want to come to Jesus for rest? I said earlier, that's a one-time as well as an ongoing rest. There's a one-time, I am going to let go of all the trying and the striving and the earning and the deserving, and I'm just going to trust in him. And then there's the, I am weary, I am burdened, and I need ongoing refreshment with the Lord of the Sabbath. So if that's you, I want to pray for you. I'm going to pray anyway, and I want you to invite you to respond. So we are physical, embodied beings, so I find it quite useful to use my hands in an open-handed way to receive. So if you want to receive that rest, as I pray, extend your hands. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you work today in our midst by your Spirit. Thank you that you worked on earth and that your carpentry was not an accident or a waste. Thank you that your work also included doing the will of the one who sent you, and it resulted in our life, that you lived and died, rose again, and sent your Spirit to be with us. We are beneficiaries of your hard work. Jesus, thank you that you rested. You were dependent on the Father. You prayed. You showed us what it was to work and rest in harmony. Thank you that you define rest. Your ways are unforced rhythms of grace, not a rule book to follow. But today in particular, I pray thanksgiving for your invitation to come. You're the giver of rest. We lay claim upon your promise this morning, not because of our strength, not because of our merit, but because you said, come. Jesus, I pray even now for those you've gathered here, not by accident, to hear this message of love and grace. Please help them come and receive, so that there's no more striving, trying, earning, and deserving. Just rest with you and in you. For those weary and burdened by their own failure, release them. For those weary and burdened by the darkness around them, release them. For those weary and burdened by the hurt and pain caused by others, release them. We put our trust in you afresh today, Jesus. We want not just a top up of rest, we want soul satisfying rest. And as we come to consider in the coming weeks what it is to learn your rhythms, give us creativity and ideas. For some of us, it's going to mean leaving behind outmoded, outdated ideas and embracing new ways. But we need you to make that happen. And after today, we ask, please remind us this was real. We came to you for rest. We can believe that we can receive it. We pray in your name. Amen.